Our passage this morning comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 36. Listen to God's holy word, 32 through 46. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And then in verse 34 through 38, it explains that there were some soldiers around who were dividing up his clothes and were mocking him. We're told that there were large crowds of people standing around watching, that the rulers were scoffing at him and his claim to be Messiah, and that they also placed a plaque over his head which said, "King, this is King of the Jews." Then back in verse 39, it says that one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out in a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your holy word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things contained in it. We ask that by your Spirit that you would apply these scriptures to our hearts so that we would understand the gospel, so we would understand the necessity of the cross, so that we would understand your saving provision and how to live with a sense of hope and trust and faith, especially in this midst of crisis. And it is in Christ's heavenly name that we pray these things. Amen. You know, the Bible begins by telling us that there is a God, and that this God created everything, I mean literally everything, out of nothing. And therefore, the Bible's trying to teach us that everything belongs to the Lord. Now, we're also told that as the crown jewel of his creation, he created mankind. We're told that he created us in his own image. He created us to share and rule over all of his creation. We're told that the Lord placed the first man and woman into a garden. Now, the Greek word here for that in the Septuagint is paradiso, all right? It's where we get the word paradise. It was there that all of life worked in harmony. It was there that all their needs were met. It was there that Adam and Eve were able to walk and be in fellowship and to be in the presence of God himself. It's really, the reality is what they were created for. Now, we are told that as time went by, Adam and Eve somehow began feeling like perhaps maybe God was holding out on them. We're told that they rebelled against the Lord, that they violated the Lord's commands, and that they ate the forbidden fruit. And at that moment, everything changed. For the first time in history, they experienced the feelings of guilt and remorse and sorrow and shame and dishonor. And we're told also that they hid themselves in the midst of the garden among the trees from the Lord. Now, what's important for us to understand is that this story isn't just about a couple people eating some fruit and making God upset. Now, what was going on here is that they were making a very conscious decision to set themselves against the Lord. They were rejecting God's authority. They were making a conscious decision to live according to their own rules and to treat creation if it was theirs to do as they pleased. In other words, what Adam and Eve were doing was they were creating a mutiny. They were making themselves enemies of God. That's what the story's about. Now, because God is holy and because God is just, he was rightly angry over their rebellion. And we're told that Adam and Eve went from being objects of God's pleasure to objects of his wrath. We're also told that as a result, God kicked them out of the garden. He kicked them out of the paradiso. Kicked them out of paradise. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, listen to this, and we'll get back to this later, but it says that the Lord placed an angel with a flaming sword to guard the way back into the Paradiso. So really, that's how the Bible begins. It's not hard for me to imagine somebody out there who I hope are listening, maybe has never been to our church before. You may be thinking, you know, you preachers are always preaching about sin and judgment and the wrath of God. You preachers are always trying to make people feel guilty and ashamed of themselves. And it may feel to you that it's just somewhat narrow-minded, somewhat oppressive, and even archaic. Well, to that, I would agree with you in this. We do talk a lot about sin and guilt and judgment. We do. And I also understand that you may not agree with preachers like myself on these things, but I want to suggest that we may actually have more in common than what you might first think. In fact, the story of Adam and Eve really is an example of this. Let me try to explain. Like Adam and Eve, everybody has a set of rules. Everybody has a moral code by which they believe they should live. And this, now your moral code, your rules may not be the Ten Commandments. Your rules may not come from the Bible itself, but the fact is you do have a set of rules. Now your rules may come from your upbringing, may come from your parents. Your rules may come from the culture in which you grew up in. In fact, your rules may be just something that you've sort of absorbed over time, and you're really not even sure exactly where your set of rules, where this moral code came from, but the reality is everybody has a set of rules by which they believe they should live. Everybody has a moral code. And regardless of what that moral code is, regardless where it came from, regardless of how high or how low you set the bar, here's something else. Like Adam and Eve, nobody lives up to it. Everyone falls short of what they know is to be right. Now, the proof of that is that, like Adam and Eve, every one of us knows what it means to feel guilty. We all know what it feels to be remorseful, ashamed, and to feel inadequate. We all know those feelings. And the proof of that is that we are all hiding. Now, you may not be covering yourself up with fig leaves. You may not be hiding in the trees of some garden. You may not even feel like you're hiding from God himself. But the reality is we're all hiding. It's what we do. And I could give you lots of examples of ways we hide, but I'm just going to give you one. And just think about this. Every one of us, regardless of who you are, wants to be seen in a particular light. You want people to think of you in a particular way. And here's the thing. In order to make that happen, we all spend exorbitant amounts of energy, great amounts of energy, trying to maintain and manage what we want other people to see and not see. We spend all kinds of energy trying to maintain our reputations. The fact is, and this is true of all of us, that there are things about all of us that we don't want anyone else to know. And we would be mortified if people knew these things. And the reason is because the image that we believe we should have, the person we think we should be, would be exposed that we're not that person. We're all hiding. Like Adam and Eve, everybody has a moral code. Like Adam and Eve, everyone is guilty of violating the moral code. Everyone has feelings of guilt and shame, and everybody is hiding. And the truth is, these are universal realities. These are true of everyone. And it doesn't matter whether you're a religious person or an irreligious person. It does not matter. Everybody shares these things in common. Now, here's another universal reality. And here it is. It's that everyone develops for themselves some sort of system in which they try to manage, they try to compensate, they try to atone for their guilt. Again, like the others, I could give lots of different examples, but for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you one. All right? Think about this. As I said earlier, everybody has a moral code, a standard of rules by which they think you should live. And whenever you find yourself violating that moral code, whenever you find yourself doing something bad or inappropriate or something foolish, whenever you find yourself doing something wrong and know you shouldn't be doing it, but you did it anyways, there is something about us that when you break your moral code, you feel guilty. You feel ashamed. And in response, what you do is you punish yourself. You punish yourself. You beat yourself up emotionally. And you feel bad about what you did for a while. Then after enough time goes by, after you feel like you've suffered long enough, and after you promise or make some commitment to do better, well, there eventually comes a time where you will then sort of let it go. You will then grant yourself forgiveness. You'll allow yourself to move on. Now, as you repeat this process throughout your lifetime, as you repeat a process like this over and over and over again throughout your lifetime, it becomes a sort of ritual. More often than not, though, it's sort of a subconscious ritual. Now, even though it's subconscious, the process is actually fairly sophisticated. For example, the severity of the offense is what determines the severity and the length of your punishment. I mean, if you do something really, really bad, then you got to feel worse about yourself. You got to feel worse about yourself, and you got to feel that way longer than if you did something that was not as bad. So there's a sophistication to this system that we develop. And even though this system is sophisticated, what's interesting is that there's usually not any official rules. There's nothing written in stone. There's no official time set for how long a certain punishment should be. In fact, there's no formal ceremony when your punishment is over. You just sort of kind of know it, you feel it in your spirit, and then you let yourself go. You grant yourself forgiveness. You know what the reality is? This is something we do over and over and over again throughout our lifetimes. And this is just one of the common ways people try to manage. They try to deal, they try to alleviate, or they try to compensate for their guilt. Now, you may never have thought about it in these terms before, but it really is a ritual. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, it's actually a religious ritual. Now, if you know you're a religious person and you know you believe in God, here's what people often do. Because you're remorseful, because you feel really bad about what you did, and because you spent time punishing yourselves and beating yourself up, because you promised to do better, even though you probably won't, your hope and your assumption then is that God will forgive you as well. And that's your system. You somehow think your forgiveness is based upon your remorse. This is a ritual. It's a religious ritual. But here's the problem with this system. If there is a God who created everything out of nothing, if there is a God to whom everything belongs, if there is a God who is infinitely righteous, infinitely wise, infinitely superior, infinitely holy, then what makes us think that feeling bad, what makes us think that beating ourselves up, what makes us think that promising to do better is going to be enough to compensate for our rebellion against Him? Here's something else that you probably never thought about before. If you come up with this system of atonement, and then you expect God to be satisfied with your system of atonement, then you're trying to put God under your rule, under your thumb. And this is actually just another form of rebellion. The fact is, and if we are guilty of rebelling against Him, if we're guilty of rejecting His authority, if we're guilty of mutiny, of making the standards our own, then like Adam and Eve, we also have gone from being objects of God's pleasure to objects of His displeasure. We have become subject to His judgment and wrath. And we, like Adam and Eve, are standing outside the garden. We are standing outside the paradiso. Now, here's the beautiful thing about the God of the Bible. You see, it's true that while the God of the Bible is holy, He is righteous, He is just, while it's true that He is a God of wrath and He is angry and refuses to ignore sin, The Bible also tells us that he is loving and he is merciful. And that in his love and in his mercy, he declares that he himself would offer a solution to the problem of our guilt. That he would offer a solution that actually is acceptable to him. That he would be, he offers that he would be the one who would be the one to compensate or to atone for our sin against him. That he offers that he would be the one who offers the way back into his presence. In fact, the entire Old Testament, the entire Bible is designed to teach us these two things. One, that God is holy, that he is righteous, and that he is just. But it is also designed to teach us that he is loving and that he is merciful and he is forgiving. And people often find themselves confused by these, what appears to be two very opposite things. I mean, how can these two things be true at the same time? What often happens is people will emphasize one aspect over the other. They'll focus on God's judgment and wrath, or they'll to the neglect of his mercy and grace, or they'll focus on his mercy and grace to the neglect of his judgment and wrath. Because it seems like a contradiction. So how can God be both? Well, the solution is found at the cross. The solution is found at the cross, because it's at the cross that we see both of these things happening simultaneously. It's at the cross we see God's judgment and wrath against sin, but the fact that it's being taken out on a substitute instead of us, we see his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. I want us to look at the passage together that we read just a few minutes ago, and we'll see this. In Luke chapter 23, I want you to notice that the very first thing Jesus says after he's been crucified, after he's been nailed to the cross, is found in verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I think Jesus does this because he wants us to see that the very purpose of the cross is to address the issue of forgiveness. And then in verse 34 through 38, we see the rulers are scoffing him. We see that the soldiers are mocking him. And then in verse 39, we're told that one of the criminals began being crucified next to Jesus. It says, actually joined in the mockery. Now, how somebody does that when they're being crucified, I do not know. But this guy joined in the mockery. And in response, the criminal on the other side says, he rebukes him and he says, "Don't you fear God?" Look what he does. He says, "Don't you fear God? You and I are guilty. You and I are getting what we deserve, but this man is innocent." I want you to notice very clearly, very simply, what this man is doing. He's acknowledging two very essential truths. Number one, he's acknowledging his own guilt. But he's also acknowledging the innocence of Jesus. And as soon as he does that, he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And I want you to look very closely at how Jesus responds. In verse 43, Jesus turns and he says to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me. This is the same word that was used back in Genesis 3 in the Septuagint. Today you will be with me in the paradiso. You will be with me in the garden. You are going to be in the place where Adam and Eve walked with God. You're going to be in the place where Adam and Eve experienced the fellowship and the provision of God himself. Now, the reason Jesus can tell this man this, the reason Jesus can say this to a guilty thief, is because Jesus knows that he is about to absorb the cost of this man's sin. Jesus knows that he is about to absorb the judgment of God on this man's behalf. Now, there's just so many more interesting things. I can't go into it all, but look at verse 45 with me. I want to show you something else. While the sun's light failed, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Well, what in the world does all this have to do with the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, we need to realize the temple was the place where God resided. But because of sin, the people couldn't just, they could only come so close. They couldn't go into the temple. Now, inside the temple, people don't often know this, but inside the temple, it was filled with images of angelic beings and of palm trees. The inside of the temple was a replica of the Garden of Eden, of the Paradiso. At the very center of the temple was the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And we know this, that on the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was a skillfully embroidered angel, just like the angel that was placed at the garden, guarding the way back in. You see, the rending of the veil into the Holy of Holies was God's way of declaring that what was lost in the garden was now being restored at the cross. I mean, this was the moment in history when God was making good on His promise to address the problem of our guilt. This was the moment in history when God was making good on His promise to suffer the consequences of mankind's rebellion for Him. When God was reversing the effects of the fall. This is the moment in history when Jesus is opening the way back into the Paradiso, into the presence and into the fellowship of God. One last thing I want to point out to you in verse 46. It says, then Jesus called out with a loud voice and He said, Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. What I want you to see here is, I want you to see the command in which Jesus speaks. Nobody is taking His life from Him. He is in control. He is in charge. He is laying down His life on His own accord, by His own authority. He is doing it willingly, and He is doing it for you. And it says, and having said this, He breathed His last. It's almost as if at that very moment, Jesus decided to stop breathing. He's in control. You see, it's at the cross that we see God's justice, but it's also in the cross we see God's mercy. And the Bible is one long story that is designed to draw out things that we already know about ourselves. That we all have a set of rules. That we're guilty of violating this moral code. That we're all on a quest to address the problem of our guilt. And that none of us are what we're supposed to be. Now, because God is holy and just, sin against Him cannot be simply swept under the rug. It must be punished. It must be atoned for, as God has determined it would. Now, because God is loving and merciful, He offers Himself as a substitute. He receives the punishment for us. And the only way back into the presence, the only way back into the Paradiso, is by confessing, like the thief did on the cross, that you are guilty, that he is innocent, and then saying, Jesus, remember me. This is our only hope. This is our only hope. Especially in the midst of this crisis, as we begin to wonder where God is, He is calling to us. He's calling us back to Himself. If I've said anything today that is confusing or you want to know, please call me. You can look on the website. You can find my number there. Please call me. Let's talk about this today. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we all know we're guilty. We all know what shame and sorrow and remorse, and we all know what it means to hide. But Lord, may we rest upon Your finished work on the cross. May we learn to trust in Your system of atonement rather than our own. May we recognize that our own system of atonement is actually, could even be a form of rebellion and taking things into our own hands. Lord, may we be the type of people who submit to You. May we be the type of people who bring glory to You. May we be the type of people who know Your love and Your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.